Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may reference the mind of Christ this morning at Matthew 5:9. Before we begin our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study Your Word and enlarge our inventory of biblical ideas. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Last Thursday, we were involved in Matthew 5:9 and some of the things associated with that. And we ran out of time, so I want to go back and remind you of that verse. In the New American Standard, which is where we begin our studies and then exegete from there, it reads this way: Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The expanded translation will read, With unalloyed happiness are the evangelists, for they reflect the policy of God and may be regarded as His sons. We noted that God's policy is to reestablish peace with the human race. We're at enmity with God at the moment of our physical birth. We have Adam's original sin imputed to our sin natures. We therefore are considered unworthy to appear before God, and therefore a decision has to be made at some point in the future. Children, therefore, are heathen and have to be dealt with accordingly as far as their mental attitudes and thought processes are concerned. The duty of a parent, that would be a father and a mother, is to systematically present the plan of God of salvation to the child. And when the child has a volitional power to make good independent decisions about what they believe or what they reject, then the gospel therefore becomes pertinent to that individual. This can happen at many ages, but usually you have to get to the point to where a child is able to comprehend abstract thought. For example, I was reared Baptist, and they are of the conclusion that it's around the age of 12 when that ability of thought occurs. And so they usually will baptize a child at age 12 or older if they have placed their personal faith in Christ. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And the child, or whenever they come to confronting the gospel, they have to make that choice. So we have here that there are going to be those who are peacemakers. The first peacemakers are the parents. And then beyond that, you have those who have the gift of evangelism. This is a spiritual gift, one of seven that are functional in the post-canon period of the church age. Our good friend and member of our church, Gary Watson, is one of those peacemakers. He has the gift of evangelism. But other members of the church can do the duty by passing along the gospel to those the Holy Spirit leads them to confront as they live their personal lives. And so God's policy is to reestablish peace with the human race. That's called reconciliation. And so reconciliation simply is the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever. The noun there is katalasso. That is the word for reconciliation. And its biblical application has to do with a divinely provided way that man may make peace with God. We went into enmity with God in the Garden of Eden when our original parents failed and sinned, and therefore they lost their perfect life. They were able to acquire eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone, which we realized occurred in chapter 3 of Genesis. And therefore, the doctrine of reconciliation becomes imperative with regard to a person's entry into the royal family of God. Now, those who present the details of the divine offer of peace to unbelievers are referred to, therefore, in this passage as peacemakers. The word peace that occurs oftentimes in English texts of the Bible is making reference to reconciliation. I'd like to pass along a few points. We won't go into the doctrine, but just a few points of that principle. The definition, reconciliation, is the removal of the barrier between God and man. Man is separated from God at birth and therefore can't have fellowship with him unless they are reconciled to God. And you're reconciled by believing that Jesus Christ removed all barriers between that individual and the God of the universe. Therefore, they replace enmity with reconciliation. Prior to salvation, mankind is regarded as the enemy of God. That is noted in Romans 5:10, for example. And peace is a synonym for reconciliation. It is a word that we see in Scripture quite often, especially in the New Testament. Now, oftentimes the word peace is misunderstood as if it has to do with the relationships between national entities. The Bible is more concerned with the individual who does not have any association with God and therefore is at enmity with God. God can't accept a person to be a part of his royal family if they have rejected Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And therefore, peace is accomplished when a person believes in Christ for salvation and they realize that they've been delivered from the lake of fire and they have been given what is called reconciliation, or they now are a part of the royal family. So peace is a synonym then for reconciliation. Now peace, the peace offering of Leviticus 3, which we'll note briefly in our study, depicts the doctrine of reconciliation. You can see this in several Leviticus passages, including chapter 7. Every member of the royal family of God, therefore, is an ambassador who represents Christ on this earth, and each member of the royal family has the ministry of reconciliation. So everyone may evangelize. There are some who have the spiritual gift, and they use that gift in order to evangelize groups. It will occur from time to time toward an individual, but primarily what an evangelist does is appear before groups, give the gospel of salvation, and if there are those who respond, then he would continue his ministry by teaching basic doctrines to orient them to the 11 categories of systematic theology. So peacemakers are those who evangelize others, those who function in the gift of evangelism, and those who take the responsibility to win over the souls of Christ are said to be inspired by unalloyed happiness in our passage. Now, the primary doctrine that is the foundation of peacemaking is that of reconciliation, and here are a few points on this idea. First of all believers are reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ. The barrier has been removed. If we have sin, and that sin has removed us from fellowship with God, then that sin has to be recognized. The issue is personal sin against the God of the universe and his standards. Now, the standards are revealed in Scripture. You acquire knowledge of the standards by studying the Bible. I know that if you joined up in any organization and you won't become proficient in that particular group, then you have to learn what their standards are. And the standards give you guidance as to what the total overall objective is for that organization. Well, if you want to be a member of the royal family of God, there are certain standards that you have to learn to comply with. And the first one is you have to be associated with the one who runs the show. There's no association between God and the unbeliever. Now, God loves the unbeliever unconditionally, and therefore provides a means by which that individual can have a full relationship with the God of the universe. He provides, therefore, for us, everybody else on the planet, a means of salvation. That would be Jesus Christ and the resultant gospel that results from his work on the cross. And so all believers are reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ, but the work of reconciliation actually took place on the cross. It is important, therefore, to observe and understand that there were rituals that were performed in the Old Testament and therefore taught the Jews of that day as they looked forward into history, they were able to understand that there would be a coming Messiah personality. And that personality is prophesied by the ritual plan of God that the Jews exercised and that we observe in the Old Testament. Now, I went to the internet. Sometimes I get it in my mind that I might be able to find something that will display what I'm trying to teach through a visual. And so I'm able to find these things. This, by the way, shows the relationship we have with God. They're called the top and bottom circles. Down here is where you live your life, and you have temporal fellowship inside the bubble. But you note the bubble has some fractures in it. That means you can get out fairly easily by simply sinning and get over here in the status quo carnality. But 1 John 1:9, you confess the sins and you get back inside. Now, this is positional sanctification at the top. It has to do with our eternal relationship with Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews had to learn through ritual. And that ritual had to display the concept of a coming Messiah. And so this had to be done with animals. Jesus Christ, of course, when he went to the cross, he was going to be judged for our sins. And there were 3 hours on the cross that this occurred. And when it was done, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And if it is finished, that means that all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future at that point, all of those sins were imputed to him and they were judged, which means that sin is not the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. And so the Jews had to learn this through ritual. And so we see here, and there are many passages in Leviticus that speak of the various rituals that are conducted over the course of the calendar year in Israel. Peace offering, therefore, has to come from the flock. You'll note that Leviticus 3:6 reads, "But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord is from the flock," it can be a sheep or it can be a goat, "he shall offer it male or female without defect." And so that turns it over to the Levitical priesthood. They have to do this visually. And this is an illustration of the coming Messiah. And the peace offering has to do with salvation. And so you'll see them preparing the altar, which is on the outside of the tabernacle itself. And so they're setting fire because fire is going to be the way by which the sacrifice is dealt with. You can see that there is a man from the Levitical priesthood. We'll pretend it's Aaron. And Aaron is directing the attention of what they're about to do to the congregation. And you'll see them coming outside the city. Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the city, not within its walls. And so this is depicted by the people coming outside and therefore up to the altar. You'll see that they therefore now have taken the animal. They've dissected it in several ways that are prescribed in Leviticus. And they're going to burn the sacrifice on the altar. And you see here that this process is underway. And this is showing through illustration of taking an animal who is innocent. The animal has done nothing. The animal has no free will. The animal cannot sin. The animal is just an animal. So therefore, the sacrifice is innocent. He comes outside the city to the altar. The altar puts him on the fire. The fire is testing. And that has to do with the sins being imputed, then judged. And once that is over, the illustration is completed. And so we see this play out for us in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Here is how that it reads for us. The peace offerings of the Levitical sacrifices portray the doctrine of reconciliation. Verse 6, "If his offering for a peace offering sacrifice to the Lord is from the flock," that can be sheep or goats, "he must present a flawless male or female." The priesthood, therefore, had to examine the sacrificial candidate to see if there were any flaws, if there were any things about the skin on the animal that were flawed in some way. That would be depicting sin. Therefore, perfection would be that the animal has nothing like that to defame it or in any way otherwise make it impure. If he presents a sheep as his offering, he must present it before the Lord. That is done on the altar. He must lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it before the meeting tent. And the sons of Aaron must splash its blood against the altar's sides. The blood of Christ has to do with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. The animal's blood, therefore, is what typified the death of the animal. As on the cross, the blood of Christ is symbolic, concept referencing back to the Levitical offerings that says that the blood of the animal is what proved to those who observed that the animal had died on their behalf. So Jesus Christ on the cross, his blood is emblematic of his spiritual death when our sins were imputed to him. So he must lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it before the meeting tent. The sons of Aaron, that's the Levitical priesthood, must splash its blood against the altar's sides. That typifies the fact that the animal has died as a sacrificial element for the people. And then verse 9, he must present a gift to the Lord from the peace offering sacrifice. So peace or reconciliation between God and man must be ratified in every individual case through the personal faith of Jesus Christ. This is how we fulfill the ritual offerings that were provided for the people in the dispensation of Israel. Now, we are able to look back on Jesus Christ. See, the Jews look forward, we look backward. And we can see that Christ went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And that, therefore, he was going to be imputed the sins of the entire human race. And when that happened and 3 hours worth of suffering expired for him, he said, "It is finished." He, at that point, was able to move forward in the plan of God by saying, after it was finished, that he will dismiss his soul to the Father, soul to the Holy Spirit, his spirit to the Father, and his body would then go to the tomb. And as you know, 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected in resurrection body. So peace or reconciliation between God and man has a unity application which is called peace. Now, peace between God and man, that's a problem-solving device number 7. See, peace has to do with our being able, through the grace of God, to get along with God. Up to that point, we don't get along. We're enemies of God. So peace, therefore, or reconciliation is the issue here between God and man. A problem-solving device that we exercise between us and the Father is the concept that we are members of his royal family. We have been purified by the work of Christ, and therefore we have direct association with God, and we can say Father, etc. We can go to him in prayer. We can verbalize to him our thanksgivings and our gratitude. We then pray for others. We then pray for circumstances. We pray for ourselves. We offer thanksgiving, and we say in Christ's name. That is the whole process of explaining what you have as far as your spiritual life is concerned that you want to converse before the Father. This leads to individual peace, this whole process of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And therefore, between man and man, we have problem-solving device number 8. Now, that therefore explains the angelic conflict in a great deal, because in our associations with others, we run into people with oftentimes unfortunate personalities. And people have their personalities develop over time. And they have, therefore, their own attitudes and opinions. People develop a belief system. They try to get into Bible class and reorganize their souls by studying the Word of God and learning how God thinks and then how he would like us to think in order to serve him honorably. It's a slow, grinding process. You can come to Bible class all you want. And you can study the scriptures all you want. But when you get up and leave, it's what the facilitated behavior patterns are that dictate how you think and how you decide that run the show outside the walls of the church. And so it is a refurbishing of thought, a renovation of thought, so that you take on the thinking of God and that becomes a facilitated wheel track of behavior patterns that become who you are, and that is how you represent yourself in society, as beginning with your family on out to all others. So reconciliation is that category of soteriology. Soteriology has to do with the doctrines of salvation. And reconciliation is that category of soteriology which explains the removal of the barrier between God and man through the salvation work of the Lord on the cross. That's the work of salvation. And you are here today because you have realized that Christ is the issue, not your sins. Christ is the issue, not you. The whole issue is that we're left alive here in order to become good soldiers for Christ. And also, we want to replenish the earth of other people who can carry the word forward. That would be family. Family, children, people die, the children grow up, they move forward. And so it is a system that must be kept going, and it is kept going by those who are positive and pass the information down to their children. The children grow up, they do the same thing. This has been going on since Acts chapter 2. And so, by definition, mankind is reconciled to God, not God to man. He does not reconcile himself to us. He is propitiated. In other words, he is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, so that enables him to have a relationship with man who believes in Christ as Savior. And so the two things come together, and peace is the result. So God is satisfied or propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross, and man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ on the cross. Now let's take a look at reconciliation as it is explained in the New Testament. We find it explained in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Here's how that reads. This is Paul writing. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So there it's giving us a definition of reconciliation or having peace with God. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, ministry of being a peacemaker. See, reconciliation is therefore exemplified by the term peace. Peace in what fashion? Well, we do not have peace with God prior to salvation. We're enemies at that point. And then when we hear the gospel and respond to it, then we have peace. How is it then that we become peacemakers? We evangelize the lost. It starts in the home with children. Then you go outside of the home to others as you run into them. There are evangelists who go out and speak to groups. They are peacemakers. Those in the group hear the gospel, some respond, and peace has been made. And so that is the idea behind reconciliation. Then it goes on to say, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. Reconciling the world means that peace is available to whosoever believes in Christ. Therefore, he is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the work of reconciliation, and that means a peacemaker. So not counting their trespasses against them means a person has believed in Christ, sacrificed on the cross. And if you believe that he died in our place for our sins, then he has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that no one is held responsible for their sins. Reconcile the world, I hope you will know. Reconcile the world in what way? In this way, that sin is no longer the issue. The issue is what think ye of Christ. And those who believe in Christ have been reconciled to God. And he has committed to us the work of reconciliation, and that means becoming a peacemaker. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, once we believe in Christ, we become his ambassador. That is our ministry toward others. See, we have an ambassadorship function. And that means to be a peacemaker to those who have not believed in Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the concept that establishes us as peacemakers. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, that's immutability, to be sin on our behalf. That's where he received the imputation of our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those who believe in Christ are imputed the righteousness of God. A grace pipeline is established, and blessings through grace come to us constantly on a daily basis. We are being supplied with all of the logistics we need in order to stay on this earth and do the duties that are assigned to us as believers and soldiers of Christ. And so that's the concept we see there, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the Greek verb katalasso means to change someone from a state of hostility into a state of tranquility and peace. In other words, we go from enmity with God to reconciliation with God. We've been reconciled through Christ. He took care of the sin problem. Sin is no longer an issue. Do we believe that? If we do, we're reconciled to God. He's propitiated by the work of Christ. Therefore, we have a relationship with him. Now, it is the spirit of reconciliation that is the basis for this beatitude that we're noting. And the title, Sons of God, is applied to those who are referred to as peacemakers. So I would like to go back briefly to our verse. With unalloyed happiness are the evangelists. Those are the peacemakers. For they reflect the policy of God, that's grace, and may be regarded as his sons. That means royal family. Now let's take a look at an excerpt here to elaborate on this. To repeat, it is the spirit of reconciliation that is the basis of this beatitude that I just read you. And the title Sons of God is applied to those who are referred to as peacemakers. In other words, evangelists. You being a personal evangelist, you have the gift of evangelism. Now, in the light of the gospel, Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker, making peace between God and man, and man and man. Our peacemaking will include the promulgation of the gospel, in other words, communicating the details of salvation. It must also extend to seeking all kinds of reconciliation. Instead of delighting in division and bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Christ delight in making peace whenever possible. Making peace is not appeasement. The true model is God's costly peacemaking, as noted in Ephesians 2, 15 through 17 and Colossians 1, 20. Those who undertake this work are acknowledged as God's sons. In the Old Testament, Israel was the title sons, and therefore Deuteronomy 14, 1 and Hosea 1, 10. Israel has the title sons. Now it belongs to the heirs of the kingdom, who, loving righteousness yet merciful, are especially equipped for peacemaking, and so reflect something of their Heavenly Father's character. So the whole issue post-salvation for the believer is to become a peacemaker. The peacemaking can be done on a one-on-one basis, which usually is the best. The evangelist is capable of standing before a large group and communicating the gospel. What you're doing at that point is fishing. You've got a big group, and you don't know who the fish are. And so just simply give the gospel, explain it as best you can, even in layman's terms, if you may use the term. Don't get too technical, but explain the whole issue of Christ and his sacrifice, and that have if you have believed in him, that he took care of your sin problem, then you're saved. Now, the evangelist has a way of learning how best to approach the group. Now, let's just say there were 100 people. 100 people hear the same message. How many within the group are going to respond positively to that message? Well, who knows? I can tell you what I learned in my brief working with the Billy Graham Association back in the early 1970s. They felt that they had had a wonderful occasion for Billy Graham to speak to a large audience if somewhere between 3 and 5% responded. Now, let's just say he would go to some of these big stadia around the country, and let's say that he was able to get 100,000 people in the stadium. If you can get 5% of that to come down and indicate that they believed in Christ, that's been considered to be a very successful crusade, is what they called it then. If you have 100 people and 5% respond, that's 5 people, I think. I'm not good at math. I'm saying 5 people. So do you feel like you've been a failure as an evangelist when you're talking to 100 people and 5 people respond? Now, I haven't asked Gary what his percentages are. I'm sure he doesn't even know, nor do you care. The whole issue is he gives the gospel to the initial group that he runs into at a prison, and then they decide whether or not they're going to come back the next time. And then eventually he gins that down because of their volitional choices to those that are actually interested. And so the interested ones are showing up after a lesson or two or three, and they're the ones that are going to be able to grow in grace. So it's not a head-counting process. I think the Billy Graham Association just happened to note that a successful crusade had been accomplished when they had about 5% or so respondents. So the devil's world really doesn't have a big arena for recruiting soldiers for Christ. And therefore, we should not be in any way concerned about what's going on in our country. What's going on in our country is normal. People just simply do not believe in the concept of salvation in the 21st century. Now, it was different in the past. Our nation was founded on principles and concepts that come out of the Word of God. There were families then. There were fathers and mothers who reared children to believe in Christ, and that process went on. But over time, there is a loss of thought. And the loss of thought is reflected by the zeitgeist of the nation itself. The word zeitgeist comes from the German. The Germans had this word that simply defined the status quo of a society and its culture at a given point in history. And so the zeitgeist is something that ebbs and flows. I would say that the zeitgeist of this country was fairly high at the beginning because most of the people who founded it were believers in some manner of fashion, the denominational concepts of Protestant Christianity. And then that began to dwindle, and you have ebbs and flows. And as we move into the 21st century, the whole concentration and promotion of and interest in the Word of God has degenerated accordingly. None of that is really of our concern except the fact that we've been made peacemakers, and so our obligation is to try and convey the gospel of salvation to those we know personally or run into professionally when the opportunity arises. Now, what that individual does with the information is their business before the Lord. It's none of yours. They have free will. If they say, no, I don't believe that, that's their personal choice, and they get to have that. God doesn't force anybody into anything. That's grace. And so this is what we see emerging in our society today, and I would submit that the zeitgeist of the United States of America, although still a client nation, is on an historical downtrend, and there is a loss of thought. So the advanced believer has been through testing for blessing. In other words, this is something that emerges within our society when there are those who are believers. They are going to be tested because we are in an environment of conflict. This is the angelic conflict that is raging around us, unseen, but nevertheless evident. So also intimated by the phrase sons of God is the doctrine of positional truth. And positional truth is that those who express personal faith in Jesus Christ are immediately baptized into union with Christ. And this is our top and bottom circles, and this is something that I would like to amplify at this point, and that is positional truth. If you believe in Christ, and that's the gospel of salvation, that's the cross, and therefore express faith in Christ, there's some things that go on. This is called positional sanctification here. In other words, you're in Christ and you possess these these elements here that Christ possesses. Let's note the 9 that are noted here. Righteousness means that you are imputed your logistics through a grace pipeline because you possess the righteousness of God. You can see that that's noted in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you possess the righteousness of God, then that means God can bless His own righteousness in you. That's called logistical support. Logistics include basically food, clothing, and shelter. You're going to have food, you're going to be dressed in some manner of fashion, and you'll be able to get out of the rain. There are other concepts associated with that, but those are the basics. And that means God is taking care of you. You're in a warfare called the angelic conflict. Now, if you go to war, as we do literally in our society from time to time, it means that there are individuals who are recruited and they're put in harm's way in order to defend the home country. Okay, when they're in harm's way, they have to have logistics. They have to have beans and they have to have bullets. And so it is the responsibility of the support nation to provide that information as well as those logistics to them. Beans and bullets and information, in other words, logistics have to do with that as well. What are we going to do? What is our strategy? What are our tactics? They have to be supplied this. And that is the case now in our invisible war. We have to be sustained in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We have to receive those things we need in order to keep moving. That has to do with the things we need to survive, food, clothing, and shelter, but also information on how to fight the battle. That comes from the Word of God. We have eternal life, so even if in the process of fighting the battle we lose our human life, we have eternal life, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We have sonship, which means we're associated with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. We're in Christ, so we're sons of God. We saw that in one of our passages. Heirship was whatever Christ inherits, we inherit as well. Royalty, if He's royal family, we're royal family. We have priesthood. If He is our high priest, we are a priest under Him, and therefore a priest is able to use the doctrine of reconciliation and evangelize others, for example. Election means we are set apart for special service. Destiny means we know our future. Personal sense of destiny is a problem-solving device. You have to get to the point where you know what your eternal future is, and therefore, with that in mind, and that understood, and that believed, then you can move through the combat of the invisible war without any concern about anything physical. God's going to guard you and protect you, and even if you lose your life in the process, you have what is called here destiny. Your destiny is eternal, and it is fixed, and it doesn't vary. Then you have sanctification. We're set apart for special service. So these are the concepts and ideas about who we are as good soldiers for Christ. So to repeat, among the assets associated with positional truth is sharing the Lord's sonship with the Father, heirship and royalty, therefore membership in the royal family of God. Those of you here today who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you believe that His sacrificial work on the cross and being judged for our sins means that if you believe that, you are a believer in Christ, you've been saved, you have an eternal future. Therefore, membership of the royal family of God means that you are royalty. And therefore, royalty has privileges available to them that no one else has in history, nor will they have in the future. You are a special organization of human beings who called royalty in Scripture. Now, let's note Matthew 5:10 see how it goes as our next verse to note. Blessed, I have to learn how to say that. I always thought this word was blessed, which it is. Depends on how you pronounce it. Blessed is the way this word is pronounced. And when you go to it, it means that blessed means this individual has received something positive from God, for example. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. for the sake of righteousness. Okay, let's expand the translation. With unalloyed happiness are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have persecution here, and so we do not change the translation very much, because persecuted has to do with the, let's say, the negative aspects of living in the devil's world as a believer. The advanced believer has been through testing for blessing. Now, this is going to open up a part of our study today that will take us all the way through the next hour. But when it comes to moving through the devil's world as a representative of Christ here, the world does not like this. It doesn't like you as a representative. If any of you have tried to do evangelism, you find out that to be true. You find it in your family. You find it with people you work with. You find it with people who are friends. And you find it with people that generally are in part of your daily function. And if you try and bring up to them the concept of salvation and eternal life, and that Jesus Christ is the avenue for both, then they sometimes are going to become hostile. You never do that. Hostility is not a part of our modus operandi. It's not our responsibility what that person thinks or decides. You give the information, they're responsible to use their free will to decide which way it goes. You never get in an argument with people who say no. I remember when I was working with a campus crusade years ago, and kids on the Troy campus were involved in that. They'd get saved, they'd get the four spiritual laws, and they'd hit somebody up in their dormitory or wherever about the four spiritual laws. And they would say, well, I don't believe that, in essence. And then they'd argue with them. You do not argue, you make your point. If they have a question, you answer it. But you do not say, you're going to go to hell in a handbasket and you're going to die in a fire and all of that business. They have the ability to listen to what you have to say and to make a decision on it. You can discuss the issues, but you never get involved in an argument. That is respecting the free will of the individual. So the advanced believer has been through testing for blessing. He has confronted and passed challenges that are typical of the angelic conflict. Confronted and passed challenges. Life is filled with challenges. It is certainly so for the believer in Jesus Christ, because you're in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You have to learn how to get along in let's call it a hostile environment. God allows issues common to man to be in the divine decree. Now, this is where we get involved in looking at some very important doctrines. His purpose is to test the believer on the battlefield of the invisible war and personal trials in order to build up his trust in God. I don't know how many of you have been through trials in your life. I assume you have, of various intensities. Life is not fair. Circumstances change. People are no damn good. Organizations and systems are sometimes unfair. And so you stand there in the milieu of hostility. That's just the way life is. The idea that this is God's world misleads individuals. This is the devil's world. God left it to man and his volition to decide what we were going to do in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He runs this show. If ever there have been examples on a daily basis that that is true, it is since November of 2016. Lucifer is horrified at the potential drift of this country back to traditional ideology, away from progressivism. Progressivism is nothing but a warmed over fancy word for totalitarianism. And the totalitarian aspects of our society are horrified that they've lost their power and they intend to get it back. This is normal. That's the way it is in the devil's world. Client nations are always under assault, and those in a client nation who try to hold the fort are always going to be targets of aggression from the dark side. This is normal. Can there be abnormality in the devil's world? Yes, there can be. Client nations prove that. But client nations rise and they fall because the devil doesn't want it. He doesn't want a client nation, doesn't want any believers. He wants to run the show. And he will do whatever is necessary to regain the momentum. And I just hope you see, as much as I've preached on this subject for 32 years, that you're seeing it all play out on a daily basis through all of the media you can imagine. You can twit, you can text, what's that other word, Facebook, actual television, radio, whatever. You can get incoming data. And the incoming data has to be analyzed. You have to ask the question, is what I'm hearing true? My major field of study was broadcast and print journalism. And I sit amazed at how all of the principles I was taught back in the day are not being used in the major functionaries of broadcast and print media. They're lying through their teeth, most of them. I read the Post-Dispatch. The Post-Dispatch is no better, no worse than Pravda back in the heyday of the communist nation in Russia. Pravda, TASS, Izvestia. What is Pravda, the New York Times? What's Izvestia, the Washington Post? What's TASS, St. Louis Post-Dispatch? Same stuff, propaganda, fighting for the power that they assume has been lost but are not going to give up without a fight. Okay, that's what we see visually. What really is going on under the surface that can't be discerned by anyone unless they have doctrine. And that simply is this. What you're observing is the angelic conflict. So we've got our verse here. I guess I should shut up and start here at second session. Matthew 5:10, let's go through with it. Expanded translation. With unalloyed happiness are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we will resume second session. Time for tea and crumpets.